I'm going to bite off a chunk tonight. Acts chapter 16. I had forgotten that whenever this particular subject is addressed within the body of Christ, it causes confusion. It can bring up hard feelings. It can cause conflict. And so I'm going to ask you, please, take a deep breath. All right? We're going to talk about what the Bible says. And you realize back in the 14 and 1500s, the church had become totally and absolutely corrupt. That is, for the largest physical part of it. There were some other groups around at that particular time. I'm trying to think of one of the names of that group in southern France, and I just can't think of it. Huh? The Waldensians. Waldenses. It looks like they were a pretty solid biblical group. But the Roman Catholic Church was just terrible. Just terrible. It had become driven by its, come on, what's the word? Dum-ta-dum. I want you to think about Tevye. Tradition. And they had raised the strength and authority of their tradition above the scriptures. And therefore, they had things like the priesthood, and they had monks and things like that, and monasteries and nunneries and all these kind of things. And they had their saints that they prayed to and all. It was just really a mess. When the Reformation came, one of these things that these men who led in this particular time, whose heart God had moved and brought to himself, and they said, we are going to attempt to do Christian work in a biblical way and not be driven by the ideas and traditions of men. And so they developed a policy. If they could not find a warrant for it in the scriptures, they would not do it. By that, they were saying, everything must be scripture driven. Now, none of you in this room would disagree with me about that. You just wouldn't. You'd say, no, this is our sole source of authority, both for what we believe and what we do. The difficulty comes when we begin to apply that. And in our applying of that and talking about it, I am sure we're misunderstood in some degree. And in some degree, we just don't like it. You'll have to decide which it is, you know, in your own heart, whether you just don't like it or whether you believe the Bible doesn't teach that or whatever, those kind of things. And we spent time this morning just looking at that first verse in the book of Philippians where we see Paul addressed the church at Philippi. And we looked at those three quantifying words that are not insignificant, but we can read right over them and not catch the significance of them. He wrote to the saints. He wrote to the blood-washed believers in Jesus Christ. That's who. And the information that he has is for those people. It has been said by some, very creative preachers. Some people get mixed up in the Bible because they're reading other people's mail. They're not blood-washed, born-again people. And they read the Bible and they say you can't understand it. Well, you're reading somebody else's mail. You get saved, well, then you understand it. Well, you know, you can take that too far, you know, because you can get saved reading the Bible. You know, the Bible's all about that. Did I turn this on or did I forget, Josh? I'm on. Okay. So, saints. It's written to saints. The second thing, it was written to the saints that were at Philippi. The Lord recognizes geographical locations of his people. And I believe he administrates them together there. We talked about he knows the hairs of our head. You know, he numbers our days. In Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about spiritual gifts. He gives gifts. It's interesting. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we find who those gifts are given to. The church. He gave gifts to the church. The church is a very defined entity within the Bible. So he talked about the saints that were at Philippi. And they had a pretty clear idea of who these people were. They knew who was saved, who professed faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And then there is a uniquely quantifying word. It's a preposition, with. These were the saints that were with the bishops and deacons. Now, my understanding of the bishops and deacons here is there was a plurality of pastors in that church, which we're comfortable with and see that often, you know, that there's a plurality of pastors and a plurality of deacons. Now, we also recognize from the Bible very clearly that God's structure of servant leadership is pastors and deacons, don't we? Those are the ones, and as a matter of fact, with that in mind, let me take you to a portion of Scripture tonight that, again, take a deep breath, all right? And I have to do this often when I listen to preachers. I say, wait a minute, I'm going to hear this through before I react too fast. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. You know, probably get there before this old, poor old Bible of mine is really getting worn. I bought this Bible when I came to Bethel. It was my new preaching Bible. It's 16 years old, and its pages are worn, and its cover is torn, you know. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Whoa! Now, that word know is a word that means to recognize and accept. Recognize and accept those who labor among you. These would be the pastors and the deacons. And we know that's that because it says they are over you in the Lord. That's fighting words. Whoa, wait a minute. Over me? No way in the world. I'll do what I want, when I want, as I want. I don't need your approval. I will do it my way. God didn't set the church up that way. He set it up with authoritative leadership. And these saints that Paul was writing to were those who had accepted that relationship. They were with the bishops and deacons. And this is something that I mentioned this morning that I have found in my reading of that early church literature, the apostolic fathers, the huge respect, admiration that they held for their pastors. It was incredible. As a matter of fact, I read that and I'm uncomfortable with it. I just give you my straight shot from the shoulder on that. I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute. These are guys in the flesh just like the rest of us. But though they are, let us understand the Bible says that they have been put in position by God, and God has put them over the flock. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, which makes this point even a little more strongly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Here's a word that you won't like. Oh, excuse me, I don't mean that. Forgive me for saying that. Scratch it. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. That's a strong portion of Scripture, isn't it? Obey them that have the rule over you. Who in the world would those be? It's the pastors and deacons. Submit to them, for they watch for your souls. So when Paul writes to this church, he says, I'm writing to the saints. I'm writing to the saints in Philippi. You know very well who your bishops and pastors are. And I'm writing to the saints and the bishops and the pastors and those that are united together under that authority of those men. And that was the whole structure that the early church fathers recognized as the unity of the church. Those who willingly and graciously submitted to the leadership. Now, this then is the structure that God ordained to do his business. The church. With its leaders and its structure. That's what God ordained. You would search the scriptures to find anything different than that. And I was making the point this morning, and I think that probably I reach both misunderstanding and objection to that, that we have, as believers, gotten a lot of good ideas that don't quite mesh with that. And we have now hundreds of years of experience with what we would traditionally, what we would call parachurch ministries. These are ministries that put themselves forward to do gospel work, but do not submit to a gospel pattern. There is no warrant in the Scripture to do that. We might argue about, are you free to do that? I guess you are. I guess you are free to do that, and you'll answer to God for it. You certainly won't answer to me. You'll answer to God in the Scriptures, you know, for that. It just reminds me of when Dad would send me out to do one job and I'd do a different one. That didn't please Dad at all, you know, or I wouldn't do it the way he wanted me to do it. That didn't please Dad. We are to do God's work in God's way. Now, with that in mind, I brought to our attention, trying to just bring this out in a way that we'll look at it and think about it. I'm not trying to put burrs under anybody's saddle, but I want to get to this tonight. When Lydia was saved, they didn't begin a professional Christian women's club for her discipling and her further ministry in the community. When the damsel was saved, if indeed she was saved, they didn't begin a youth ministry to train and disciple this girl and give her the avenue to reach more of her teenage friends. When the Philippian jailer was saved, they didn't begin a prison ministry to give him a place to disciple prisoners and to reach out to prison-oriented people and to disciple and train them. What they did was they started a church. And they incorporated in that church Lydia, the teenager, and the jailkeeper, and their families. And in the context of that church, as it developed and as it gained its size and strength, it had pastors and deacons over it, as we know, because he wrote back to the pastors and deacons. And those men directed the affairs and the discipleship and the growth of that group. And it was done within that context of a church. And you may say to me, well, you can do it just as well in these other ways. Well, maybe, but you can't do it God's way in these other ways. There is a way that God ordained to do these things. And it is He that we answer to. Now, with that in mind, as I say that, that is the reason that when we talk about missions at Bethel Baptist Church, we try to stay predominantly or exclusively on target on what we support as missionaries. We support, for instance, Scott and Susan Sloan. What are they doing down in Utah? They're starting a church in a Mormon community. And they're doing all kinds of things to reach those Mormons, but they're bringing them into a church where they will be discipled and trained and have a family. You know, Scott has a prison ministry. And he does, and Susan does other things. She has a woman's club that come in like on Tuesday nights, you know, and she does a Bible study with them. And it's all under the structure and authority of that church and brings people into the church. Those are great ministries. Rick and Gail McLean, they've been out on the mission field there in Brazil now for over 40 years. Isn't that incredible? And it's like everywhere they went, there's a church. That's what they're doing. They're starting churches. And so it is our commitment to aim our missions exclusively at what the Bible says missions is and what the result of missions work is. Churches, those kind of things. Churches that are in different communities will have different kinds of ministries. I have a young man who grew up under my ministry back in New London, Wisconsin. His name is Johnny. And I just love Johnny and his wife, Lena. And they are under Campus Baptist Church in Ames, Iowa. And Johnny runs a campus ministry on the University of Iowa, State University there in Ames. But it's done through the local church. But there's a huge, you know, state university there, and they're doing all they can to reach into that campus and to see kids saved. And those are good things to do. Right now, Pastor Weber is trying to scratch his head and figure out, how can we minister to this group of people who are two blocks down the road? You know, something like, what, 500 or 600 high school fellas and gals. Is that many down there? 1,400, two blocks from us. Now, he's invited them all for pizza on Wednesday afternoons. Not at once. But we're trying to get in there with the gospel. So don't misunderstand me on this. But what's our objective? We want to see those boys and girls get saved, and we want to see them get structured in a church like Bethel Baptist Church, where they got moms and dads and grandpas and aunts and uncles and other peers that believe the same thing, who are raised up in the nurture and admonition of Christ, just like He said we should do it. And that's my point. And we don't know how God's going to do it. Now, even then, now you say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let's go to our text and see. All right? Come with me to Acts chapter 16. Now, in verse 9, and we read that this morning, we see the thing about Paul being directed to go up into Philippi. And maybe I'll wait till next Sunday morning to talk with you about Philippi. There are a lot of historical things that are really interesting about the city of Philippi. But if I get into that tonight, I won't get to where we should go. Verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Paul did gospel work. And they had God personally direct them to the city of Philippi. Having arrived at the city of Philippi, they're looking around and they're saying, what are we going to do to reach this town for Christ? How are we going to do it? And one fertile place to go is where people are already God-conscious. And Paul said to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in Paul's missionary efforts, we find him predominantly going to the Jew first. And that's what he's doing here. Now, there was no, obviously, we assume from what's happening here, there was no synagogue in Philippi. They were far enough away from any strong Jewish settlement and stuff, and there didn't appear to be any Jewish synagogue there. When there wasn't a Jewish synagogue in a country or in a city, then those Jewish people or those converts to Judaism, which were called God-fearers, would meet together at the closest body of water because they needed fresh water in order to do some of their religious rituals as Jews. So that's where they would go there. So Paul found out where they were meeting, down by the river. And he went down there to just talk with them. And as they talked with them, Lydia was there and heard. And notice what happens. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. I think that we should understand that statement that she was a devout, true Jewish lady who worshipped God in honesty and sincerity. She wasn't like a Pharisee. She wasn't a hypocrite. She was an honest worshiper of God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, there's several things answered to us. I don't know if you're asking these questions, but the first question may appear to you, well, if she was an honest and sincere worshiper of God, wasn't she okay spiritually? No, she had to be saved. She had to be saved. Sincerity won't get anybody past St. Peter's Gate. Boy, if that isn't a stretch of theology. But they have to be saved. She heard the gospel. So one of the things we learn about our missionaries here is the way they did the gospel work was just to talk about the gospel, make it plain, make it clear. And while they were doing that, God was doing something. God opened Lydia's heart. You see, we are in a cooperative work. We can preach the gospel till we turn blue, to quote my dad. Unless God opens the hearts, there won't be any conversions to Jesus Christ. We do not work at this independently. We just do our part. And sometimes we get concerned about, oh, I do it poorly and that kind of stuff. Well, how can you do it poorly? I mean, it's simple. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He did all of these miracles. The people hated him. They crucified him and put him on the cross. And he died on the cross and he was put in a tomb. After 3 days, he rose. And anybody who believes in him and believes that will be saved. I mean, it's not that tough. We think sometimes because people don't get saved, it's because somehow I'm not telling the story right. You can't tell it wrong. It's just simple. It also takes God who opens the hearts, and that's the mystery we don't understand. We don't understand that. So don't you get discouraged saying, well, I didn't do a good job. You know, and you don't, you know, in today's world, you don't even have to tell them. We got gospel tracts in our pockets. There's a young girl that I buy coffee from over here at Mr. Coffee, City Brew. This week, I said to her, I haven't given you one of these yet. You need to have this. This will tell you how to have a good life. I want to share it with you. I gave it to her. And, boy, that's just not very difficult to do. You say, well, what if she doesn't read it? That's her problem. You know, I did my part. I gave her a gospel tract. We have a girl who waits on us at Sykes all the time. Her name is Maggie. And we just learned her name a couple weeks ago. And I thought, man, I've not given Maggie a tract. So when I came in last Friday morning, she was over there writing out the specials on the board. I said, hey, Maggie, how you doing today? She says, fine. I says, you know, I've got a little pamphlet here that tells you how to have a good day every day, and I'd like to leave it. She said, well, thank you. She's got a gospel tract now. We can do those things. And that's all Paul did. And when Paul did that, God opened Lydia's heart and she got saved. And my point is, some evangelism is intentional. We need to do intentional evangelism. We need to look out there and see, these are people that I interact with week by week or day by day. And as far as I know, they're not followers of Jesus Christ. I need to intentionally do something so that they will come to Christ, so that they have an opportunity to come to Christ. So Paul did that. Now, the next example we see, verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, the question whether or not this young lady is converted, I've bumped up against that several times today. We don't know. Most commentators believe that as a result of this, this young lady became converted to Jesus Christ. Here we have a situation of evangelism by conflict. As Paul and his team were in this city, somebody came along, in this case it was this damsel and her masters, that irritated and grieved Paul. Now, isn't that interesting? I'm not sure today that we would be irritated and grieved. We might think, hey, it's great to have this girl's endorsement. You know, what is she doing but telling everybody around her that this guy is telling the truth? You know? I think there's some interesting things to learn here, if we may just pause and think about it, that Paul was not interested in the devil's endorsement. And I would ask you, why would the devil endorse Paul? Now, this girl was inhabited by an evil spirit. And that evil spirit was working through her to endorse Paul. That'll give you something to think about for the next week or two. I'll tell you what I think about it, just offhand, that we have those in our world that are not appreciators of Christ at all, but they will endorse us for the benefits they receive. Now, if that seems contrived, it may be, but I want you to think about it, and I'll give you an example about it, what I think would be a legitimate example. In other words, this girl could expand, and her keepers could expand their clientele by having a friendly relationship with Paul and his men. And how could you have a more friendly relationship than endorse it? Now, here's where I get myself in trouble. Just an illustration, maybe totally wrong. Okay? But what about these worldly men and women who sing songs that are just ungodly and behave in ungodly ways, have ungodly lifestyles, but they will sing a gospel hymn at the end of their concert to gain the endorsement and affection and dollars of Christian people. Buy my album. And these people are good singers, you know. But yet their lives just scream at us of the world and of ungodliness. But yet we would say, oh, they're a good person. They always sing a hymn to close their concert. And so what do? We endorse it and promote them. Just an idea. Paul said, I don't want anything to do with you. Come out from her. So there was a conversion by conflict. Well, verse 19, when her masters saw the hope of her gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. The magistrates saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Here we're going to find a conversion by hardship. So we have intentional evangelism that brings conversions. We have conflicts in evangelism that bring conversions. And now we're going to have hardships in the field of evangelism that brings conversions. So what are Paul and Silas doing? They're trusting in the Lord. Paul wrote it earlier. One of his earliest epistles is Epistle Romans. He wrote, all things work together for good to them that love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God's purpose was to reach this jailer and maybe a bunch of other prisoners in that jail, plus the family of this jailer. Paul and Silas didn't know that, but they believed that God works all things together for good. And if these stocks and the very depths of the prison was part of that good, well, that's just fine. So they prayed and sang praises to God in that prison. Oh, that we would pray and sing praises to God in the hardships we experience. And as a result, and I'd like to talk a lot more about the earthquake and the things that happened there, you know, this jailer was converted and his whole family. Had an Electrolux salesman in our church back in Wisconsin. And he was something else. He, just a diehard salesman. You have to be a particular person to be a salesman. And he would sometimes go a week or two. He'd be out there every day and never make a sale. He said, that's all right. They're coming. He says, we play the odds. There'll be sales. And then he'd stop in the office some afternoon. He'd say, hey, preacher, I hit a berry patch. And there was no accounting for it. But all of a sudden, he got into this one community, and he would sell 6 vacuum cleaners in a day. Every door he docked on, the wife was there and bought a vacuum cleaner. Paul ran into a berry patch in the prison, of all places. There was a bunch of souls all ready to be harvested. Who knows what kind of work God had already been doing on those people. And Paul was in there with Silas preaching, singing praises to God and praying. And that jailer comes to him and says, what must I do to be saved? Well, anybody can. Believe on Jesus Christ. You can say that. You know, Peter said to us, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Now, there he's talking about living. Living a sanctified, separated life. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And then be ready to give every man an answer for the reason of hope that's in you with meekness. Yet one of the greatest avenues for evangelism is just living a godly life and waiting for people to ask questions. And you get to answer the questions. I did that right out here in the parking lot a month or two ago when I was talking to some high school kids and just asking them what they were doing in school and when they were getting out and that kind of stuff, and whether or not they liked school and they didn't like school. And I tell them, I don't like school either. I said, you know, when I got out of school, my goal was to never read another book in my life. And the kid said, aren't you the preacher? And I said, yeah. He said, what made the difference? Wow! Thanks for asking! Jesus made the difference. And I was able to share my testimony with him. Nothing to it. Evangelism, what a deal. Wherever God puts us, we just do our best to evangelize. We do it intentionally. We do it by conflict. We do it by hardship. And Paul saw these people get saved, and he organized them into a Baptist church. He baptized. You'll see that. It said there for all 3 of them. He baptized them. Well, no, for the 2 of them. It doesn't say that about the damsel. But it's another part of our theology and where we get our theology and why we practice baptism. Because it's the way they did it. And we just need to do it the way it was done. What a wonderful thing. And my passion for us at Bethel Baptist Church is that we be the people God wants us to be. We enjoy the fruitfulness that he has for us, whatever it is, and that we be faithful to him and enjoy these times. We can do that. And we can have fun doing it.